Right, as I said, open up your Bibles to that, and let's have a look at it. Now, if you've been around, let me carry on. So far, I've preached on, in John's Gospel, we've had a look at Mary anointing Jesus' feet. There was also the triumphant entry where Jesus comes into Jerusalem and the reaction of the people there. And then I noticed the passage that followed where Jesus washes his disciples' feet. That passage I actually covered in 2019, so I wasn't going to come back to it again. And so we're going to skip over that. And now we are going to be having a look at these verses. Jesus dealing with Judas. And so our focus this morning, although we read from verse 12, our focus is going to be on verses 18 through to verse 30. All right. Now, before we get in there, I don't know if you are a fan of heist movies. You know, the old bank robbery kind ones. And what I find amazing, and it's very typical of today's society, is that we make heroes out of bank robbers. It's bizarre, isn't it? Eh? The good guys are the guys who go out and rob banks and stuff. And when they get caught, we get actually a little bit upset. That's just how bizarre it has become, hasn't it? But anyway, we like these heist kind of movies. And normally there's a close group of professional thieves. And they have this secret plan to steal, obviously, a load of cash. And it can be cash, or it's gold, or it's diamonds. I think one of the favorite ones that we like to watch is that Italian Job. It's quite an interesting one. I don't think it's quite clean. But now when it comes to these gangs and with all of their plans, sometimes it might come to their attention, especially to the gang leader, that there is a mole within their organization. Either there is an undercover cop or someone feeding information to another crime syndicate. There is a traitor in their midst. And he or she is feeding information to an enemy who's planning their demise. Now, the success of their mission can only be safeguarded and ensured if they can find out who this mole is. And this is quite hard because normally this undercover cop or this gangster is somebody who is normally quite close to the top guy. But more unsettling is this person is normally just like them. Just as bad as them. Just as corrupt as them. And so it's hard to figure out who this mole is. Now, in a very similar way, not that I'm calling Jesus a thief or a bank robber, but Jesus is experiencing the same sort of betrayal within his close ranks. There is a traitor amongst them. And Jesus is the only one who knows who it is, other than the traitor himself, obviously. And so Jesus brings this totally unexpected and unthinkable act of deception to the attention of his disciples around the table. Now someone, one of them who is reclining at the table, and when I say reclining at the table, remember, it's not a table that stands up this high. It's a very low one where they would have all been pretty much lying down on cushions around the table. So one of those guys who is reclining at the table is working for the enemy. Now, can you imagine the look on the disciples' faces as they looked at each other from across that table? And some say it might have been like in a U-shaped table. So sitting and kind of like they would have been all looking across at each other. And as I said, just imagine the look on their faces as they kind of like stared at each other. Maybe what is Jesus talking about? But the truth of one of us is a betrayer, there surely must have been this kind of like angst. Who is it? Can't be me. And obviously then those stares then that go around the table, even looking at Jesus himself, is it maybe me? The thing is that it is one of the 12. One who looks just like them. One of their very own. One of the team. He was even part of the team who was sent out by Jesus to go out and heal the blind. To raise the dead. and to cast out demons. But Jesus is not caught off guard by this deception. Instead, he knows exactly who it is. In fact, he has known who the traitor is right from the beginning. Right from the beginning, he has known. And as we know from the scene, from the passage, that Jesus is celebrating the Passover with his disciples, and it is his last earthly hours that he will spend with the people that have been his closest friends. And this is why Jesus takes this opportunity to encourage his disciples, as well as prepare them for the glorious but very dangerous mission that awaits them. And the image that comes to my mind is that of a commander-in-chief who has gathered his trusted officers together before the battle. And it's a time where he'll be completely honest with them. And so he will describe the chaos, the brutality, and the utter exhaustion that will await them on the battlefield. But also the glorious victory that they will have if they remain in him. And he will also tell them about their enemy, all of his tactics, and most importantly, the way in which to defeat him, this already defeated foe. And he will encourage them, he'll instruct them, and he'll ensure that they are fully equipped for this relentless battle that awaits them. But before the commander-in-chief, before the Lord Jesus can instruct and encourage his close inner circle, his true disciples, his true apostles, he must cleanse it of this known traitor, this deceiver, this deserter. And so Jesus must confront Judas. And as he does it in the most gracious way possible. And when I was reading it, actually, when we really begin to contemplate it, it blows my mind how gracious the Lord Jesus is towards Judas. You see, he could have pointed him out and called for his lynching. He doesn't even publicly shame him. And he doesn't even burst out in anger. Instead, Jesus still chooses to deal with him in love. And so before Jesus can have his final moments of teaching his disciples, he needs to deal with Judas. And we get to see how Jesus handles his betrayer. And in doing so, we get to see how Jesus can help us in our life when we have those moments when we will have to deal with a betrayer. He sets us a wonderful example. But also, maybe even more settling, the thought of is maybe as we go through the passage, we might come to the realization that we ourselves might be a betrayer. And so allow God's word this morning to speak to you, to your life and into your circumstances. And so our first point for this morning is Jesus is in control. Jesus is in control. Looking at verses 3 and as well as verse 18. And what I'm going to do, I'm going to go through our first three points quite fast, and then we're going to have a time of application afterwards. All right. So firstly, Jesus handles Judas's betrayal, and also more realistically, this demonic encounter. He handles it with surprising calmness and grace. And the very reason why Jesus reacts in such a way is because he is in control. He's in control. Go back to that verse 3. It says there, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, he rose up from supper. And it's from that moment then he goes on and he washes all of the disciples' feet, including Judas. And even though there is a betrayer in their midst, and deeper still, that Satan has a wicked plan that is unfolding rapidly, Jesus remains Lord. He is still Lord. And he will, by his sovereign power, take all of these evil intentions and use them for his own purposes. Jesus is not taken by surprise at Judas's betrayal. He tells us in verses 18 and 19, he says, I know whom I have chosen, but scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. And that's a quote from Psalm 41, verse 9, written centuries before the Lord Jesus has come and has experienced this. He is all-knowing. Not only that, Jesus is the author of Scripture. Nothing catches him off guard. He continues to say in verses 18 and 19, I am telling you this now, before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am He. Not taken by surprise. And he also doesn't want his disciples to be taken by surprise. Instead, he wants them to see yet once again that he is the great I am. And as we know, as we go through John's gospel, there is those three repeated I am statements. And whenever Jesus says I am, he is alluding to the fact that he is God. As Moses was confronted by that burning bush, and that voice of God came out and speaking to him, and Moses says, who are you? What is your name? He says, I am. I am who I am. I will be who I will be. I am. And so when Jesus says, I am, he is alluding to his divinity. And so here, centuries passed, and these disciples sitting in that upper room, and when they hear that voice, I am, it is that same God speaking. I am in control. I have a plan. And I will succeed. Nothing can stop me. Secondly, Jesus was troubled. We see this in verse 21. So first of all, Jesus is in control, but we also see that he was troubled. So even though Jesus is aware of Judas and his plans, it still has a deep effect on his spirit. So verse 21 says, after saying these things, Jesus was troubled. He was distressed in his spirit and testified, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. One of you will betray me. Now, all too often we think that because of Jesus' divinity, and when I say his divinity, what I'm meaning is that him being the all-powerful God, the high and lofty one, the all-glorious, all-knowing, this awesome God who is surrounded by impenetrable light, this divine God. So we often think because of his divinity, or maybe because of his sovereignty, in other words, that he has everything under control, that we might think that he was just going through the motions. You know, that this was just something that needed to be done. That scripture just needed to be fulfilled. In other words, Jesus hears the script played out like an actor. You see, we might make the mistake of thinking that he was not affected by the sinful actions of man. That not even the betrayal or the desertion of his closest earthly friends could get him down. You know, that Jesus was a man's man. But this isn't the case. Judas's actions, his betrayal, cut deep into the heart of Jesus. Psalm 41 verse 9. Even my close friend, in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. And here the imagery is that of a horse that kicks out viciously and unexpectedly. We have a friend, well, had a friend years ago, and she was out on a farm. She had horses, and she was busy grooming her horse the one day, her horse that she had for years. And as she was grooming it, and as she walked behind it, this thing kicked out, hit her in the face. Lights out, on the ground, woke up a while later, needed facial reconstruction. Her horse, as she had for years, just straight out of the blue. But this imagery, he has lifted his heel against me, also speaks of a supposed friend. Remember that imagery of them reclining at the table. Now it's a supposed friend who, after accepting the hospitality and the kindness of his host, he then gets up, walks around, and comes to his host. And then just standing above him, lifts his foot and just kicks him in the face. It's quite a vivid image, isn't it? There's the host looking up at somebody that he's entertained and hosted. And they just stick their heel straight into the face. Totally unexpected. That's betrayal. And the question is, have you ever had a friend suddenly turn on you? Betray you? Done something to you that's cut real deep? And the only thing that I can think of that can cut really deep is a marriage gone wrong. But when I was thinking, the image that one of my own personal thoughts that could only come to mind was that of my dad, the one day, slapping me in the face. He had said something to me, was requiring something to me, and I said something cheeky back to him. And he was being a bit of a hypocrite. He was expecting something of me that he didn't expect of himself. And I said something. And without warning, there came this slap. Boom. And I just stood there, absolutely shocked. And in a way, betrayed. It's my dad. I don't want to get treated like that. And the thing is, though, is we've been betrayed. We've been hurt. And now, when Jesus is treated in this way, should he feel any different? It cut deep. It cuts deep. But despite Judas's reaction towards the Lord Jesus, he remains Lord. Yes, he is deeply hurt, but he doesn't allow his emotions to rule over his heart and his actions. Instead, Jesus still chooses to respond in love. That's how he responds. Thirdly, so far we've seen Jesus is in control, Jesus is troubled, but here we see now that Jesus still chooses to love his enemy. He chooses to love his enemy. And instead of announcing immediate judgment over his betrayer, Jesus reaches out in one final act of love. And at verse 26, the second part of it, he says, then he dipped the piece of bread in the dish and he gave it to Judas Iscariot, Simon's son. And after Judas took the piece of bread, Satan entered into him. And Jesus said to him, and he's speaking to Judas, he says, what you are about to do, do quickly. Now we don't know the thoughts that were going through Judas's heart and mind that evening. Maybe he was thinking about that money that he was going to get for betraying Jesus and what he was going to spend it on. 30 pieces of silver. He could go out and buy some livestock. And the reality is it was about 4 months' basic salary. And if you really had to think about it, it wasn't an impressive amount at all. 4 months' salary. Betray a good friend. Eish. He might have been thinking about maybe when the appropriate time might be to set Jesus up. Or maybe while Jesus was washing his feet, he felt the feeling of guilt of what he was about to do. We don't know. We do know that he was a deceiver, though. And despite Judas's selfish desires, Jesus continues to engage with him. He washed his feet, knowing very well that soon those feet would rush off to inform the religious leaders of his whereabouts, which would then lead to his arrest. And Jesus also allowed Judas to be in close proximity to him. You know, it's even quite possible that Judas was sitting in the other place of honor. We know that John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, was leaning up against him. And it is quite possible that Judas was close enough to be an arm distance, to be past that piece of bread that had been dipped. So the very act also of Jesus giving Judas a piece of his bread was also a sign of honor and privilege. And then Jesus has a final attempt to try and dissuade Judas from his evil intentions. And just that last bit of that verse 27. Jesus said to him, what you are going to do, do quickly. What you're going to do, do quickly. That simple phrase. Within that, Jesus is telling Judas that he knows everything. He knows what is going on. He knows what he is about to do. And in that moment, there is this clear confrontation. Eye to eye. Judas, I know what you're doing. What are you going to do? One last opportunity to restrain from evil. Instead, as we know, he chooses and he rejects Jesus. And he opts for darkness. And that's why John writes, it was night. And he heads out into darkness. So the question is what is it that we can learn from this passage? What can we learn? So first of all, I think we cannot avoid the most obvious challenge that our passage asks us. And that question is simply, am I a Judas? Am I a Judas? And as we look at the scene of the passage, the close gathering of Jesus and his disciples, we see a foreshadowing of the church. And unfortunately, amongst the gathering of the true church, there will always be weeds. When we read the parable of the weeds in Matthew chapter 13, and here ultimately is speaking about God's people living within the world, and how the Lord at the end of the days will gather up his harvest, and the weeds will be tied up and burnt. So the parable of the weeds is not specifically referring directly to the church. But however, we can expect the same reality to be found within the church. The church will have people within its assembly who are not saved. You see, it's never guaranteed that you will find a church gathering that has 100% fully saved, born-again membership. And we see this truth in the early church, with Ananias and Sapphira, don't we? Jesus warns about wolves that come in sheep's clothing. And Peter himself warns of false prophets coming into the church. And so what are we supposed to do? First of all, go make your salvation sure. Go make it sure. Go read wonderful passages like Romans 7 and 8 and mine. And go read John's first epistle, wonderful questions that he poses. Are you a genuine believer, follower of the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you put your faith in him? Have you trusted in him? Do you acknowledge that you are a sinful sinner? That you've offended God? Do you believe in who the Lord Jesus is? That he came into this world, born in Nazareth. Well, born in Bethlehem, lived in Nazareth. Died on Calvary. That he paid for your sin? Do you believe these fundamental truths? But not only do you believe them, have you heard him? Are you following him? Is he your Lord and Savior? If you doubt your salvation, speak to John, speak to myself, speak to Adam. Speak to another fellow believer. Make your salvation sure. Are you bearing fruit for your Savior? But then as a church, we should never get tired of hearing the gospel, because it's a reminder to us of the wonder of our salvation. And it's a motivation for us to love Christ more. But it's also for someone sitting here who might not have heard the truth about who our Lord Jesus is. Or someone who might still stubbornly refuse to repent. Or someone who assumes that they are saved. Have you responded to an altar call? Were you baptized? Were you confirmed? Do you participate in communion? Doing stuff doesn't save you. Putting your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus saves you. What must we do to be saved? The prisoner said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. The preacher's hope and the gathered believers' hope is that God's word will go out and that the Holy Spirit would convict and challenge and cause the salvation of the repentant sinner. And we need to remember Jesus' dealings with Judas. He didn't finger him out in that public setting. Notice how gracious he is. It's you, Judas.
No. Very quiet, very subtle. He doesn't finger him out. He keeps him close. He ministers to him. He shares the gospel with him and he warns him. The truth is that only Jesus can reveal the heart of man, but we also have a responsibility of getting to know each other, especially where we stand spiritually.
To say, oh, no, my walk with the Lord is a private thing? No.
That's nonsense. We walk together in the light of His Word, and we keep each other accountable. But what I find also challenging about this passage, how do we deal with those who've betrayed us? We don't finger them out and get angry. What did Jesus do? He kept him close. Wow. Kept him close. Ministered to him. Served him. Shared the truth with him. Warned him. Loved him. It's a painful thing for us to hear. We just want vengeance and retribution. We want our hurting heart to be avenged. The last thing we want to do is to continue to love and express a Christ-like love. But that's what we've called to do. Secondly, our passage warns us against the progressive hardening of our own hearts. Wow, that's a challenge. The warning goes out to those who stubbornly refuse to come to Christ and acknowledge Him as Lord and Savior and to put their faith and trust in Him. You see, Judas continuously heard the gospel. He witnessed it being lived out in front of his very eyes. He even experienced the grace and the mercy of Jesus firsthand, day after day. However, despite this privileged position that he found himself in, Judas allowed earthly matters, earthly desires, earthly lust to cloud his judgment and to rob him of a faith that could have been real. The scary thing is that when Judas continuously resisted Jesus, he allowed Satan to take a more dominant role in his life. He ultimately became a willing vessel for the purposes of Satan. Judas was responsible for his own actions because he willingly handed himself over. And so stubborn and prolonged resistance leads only in one direction. In Matthew 22, verse 13 says, "Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and the gnashing of teeth." It's scary. You see, Jesus was deeply affected by Judas, and he's deeply affected when people harden their hearts towards him. You see, this is the very reason why Jesus came into this world, to seek and save the lost. That's why he came to die for us, to make a way possible for us to once again to be friends with him. So he's made everything possible for this action to be avoided. Don't have to live in darkness. He said, "The Lord is not slow in fulfilling His promise, as some count slowness, but He is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." He is a gracious Lord and Savior. As you hear this message today, if you haven't put your faith and trust in Jesus, it's not me actually talking, it's the Lord speaking through His Word, and He's beckoning you, "Come to Me, and I'll give you rest." Thirdly, even though we've been saved and clothed in Jesus' righteousness, we've been given His perfection. We've been fully forgiven. You see, there are still those moments when we do fall into sin, and sometimes willingly. And the reality is that it's in those moments of satisfying our sinful lusts, our sinful urges, when we willfully rebel. Our thoughts and our actions cut deep into the heart of Jesus. And the question that we find ourselves asking ourselves over and over again, How do I stop? How do I stop? How do I stop hurting my Lord and my Savior? And the answer to that question is, well, we can't. We can't stop. We prayed the prayer of confession today, didn't we? We cannot stop hurting him. And the reality is that this side of heaven, you see, we live on a battleground of a sin-scorched earth. And yes, even though we are saved, we still have those roots of sin that go deep within our heart. And that's why Paul says we are to put to death those sinful things. Put to death. They've been crucified with Christ. Submit yourself to that truth. You see, we also need to realize that, yes, we are broken and we fail. But we have also been forgiven and restored. We are saved, but not yet. We're saved fully, but we still wait for that day to Jesus to come back and to fully glorify us. But till then, we are still depraved. And sometimes we do unmentionable things. But we are also truly delivered. And we've been drawn into a very close relationship and fellowship with the Father. You see, we still sin. But those moments of doubt and defeat can and should become fewer and fewer. That's the difference. We might not be able to stop fully. But those moments of sin and falling can become fewer and fewer. They can become fewer and fewer. But that's only possible when we love ourselves less. And we love our Lord Jesus more and more. You see, loading the believer with guilt doesn't lead them to a deeper devotion. Only when we begin to see our Lord Jesus in his glorious grandeur, then it grows. Just consider with me, just quickly, that verse again. That Jesus quotes, Psalm 41 verse 9. Even my close friend. It's referring to Judas. But it's referring to everyone, isn't it? In a sense. Let me explain. Even my close friend. And as I was grappling with this passage through this week, when Jesus came into this world, he knew who Judas was. He knew who all the disciples were. He knows who every single one of us are. He knows our frailty. He knows our vulnerability. He knows our wickedness. He knows our sinfulness. But he held nothing of himself back. Nothing. He came to be a true friend and he offered himself as a true friend. And when he came and he befriended every one of those disciples, and when he befriended Judas, he gave all of himself. He was the best friend possible to Judas. He held nothing of himself back. And the truth is that Jesus considers you to be his close friend. Do you think about that? In Jesus' eyes, you are one of his closest friends. You are one of his closest friends. Someone that he is willing to die for. He did die for you. And think about this too. He is patient with you. He's your only true friend. He acts kindly towards you. He is jealous for your affection and your attention. He is never rude towards you. He wants only the best for you. He doesn't eagerly get angry with you. And he certainly doesn't keep a record of wrong. He is sad when you get caught up in sin, but he rejoices when you follow and listen to him. He wants to protect you. He trusts you. He has great hopes for you. He will always persevere to be your best friend. Wow. My close friend. Isn't that what he's going to say? In that moment when you get to see him face to face, he's going to say, "Welcome home, my close friend." Next part of that verse, whom I trusted. My close friend, whom I trusted. Yes, this too also got me thinking. You know, Jesus allowed himself to love people who would hurt him. That's a true friend. Jesus allowed himself to love people who would hurt him. And he allowed himself to be loved by imperfect, inconsistent, and insensitive people. You and me. Even though Jesus knows the heart of man, and he does know the heart of every man, the reality is that Jesus still faithfully made himself and his mission available to the vulnerability of his people. He held nothing back of himself. Nothing. He loved us fully. He treated us beyond what we deserve. Think about this. You know somebody is a liar, a thief, and who knows whatever else they might be. If you know that individual, we would have a tendency to treat them very differently, wouldn't we? They're untrustworthy. And I'm not going to trust them with my thoughts, my plans. I'm not going to trust him with myself. And certainly not with my love. Jesus, however, despite knowing us, he has entrusted himself to us, his name, his gospel. Think about it. My closest friend, whom I trusted, who ate my bread. And this might speak of privilege, you know, sharing a meal, but ultimately I think it speaks of Jesus giving us himself. Isn't he the bread of life? He's the bread that came down from heaven. The one who's given us eternal life, friendship with himself. How do we grow? How do we sin less and less? Hurt our Lord less and less? That's when we begin to love him more. And there are many reasons to love him more. But you know what? I think we're just too busy to do anything about it. Now, these focuses on these verses is not on us and our failures. The focus is on Jesus and his gracious, unending love towards you and me. That's the focus. Fourthly and finally, our passage points us towards the mastery of our Lord Jesus. His mastery. And even though there is this exposing of Judas as a traitor from within the inner circle of his closest friends, and then having to deal with all this emotional trauma of betrayal, and what all of that betrayal led to, Jesus remains in control. And when we read these verses and we see this underlying theme of handing over, Judas hands himself over to his own sinful desires, which ultimately hands him over to the purposes of the devil, which then leads to the betrayal of Jesus, where Jesus is then handed over to the hands of sinful men. Even though there seems to be this unstoppable outworking of an evil plan, you see, it can only happen because Jesus allows it to happen. Because all things have been placed in his hands. And he is the master handler, is he not? And here's the great encouragement for you and for me this morning. That if Jesus could take all of that evil, all of that chaos, and all of that malice, and all of that hatred, and all the evil planning behind closed doors, and use it for his purposes, can he not still master and harness all the darkness that threatens the lives of his faithful ones? He is at work in your life, in this very moment, taking all things and using them for his glory and your benefit. So our challenge is for us to hand over all of our worries, our fears, our moments of darkness, and we need to hand it all over to the mastery of Christ. After all, is he not the Lord of light? And as well as the fact that he is master of all, nothing gets past him. Let's end here. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this passage and its great encouragement to us. And Lord, I just pray that each one of us would respond in such a way that draws us closer to you. Lord, when we perceive things to be out of control in our life, may we come to the realization is that when things are out of control, normally that's when we try to be in control. Lord, help us to hand over the various aspects of our lives into your capable care. Lord, you are the one who knows best. You are the one who knows beyond what we know. And so, Lord, may we surrender ourselves and our will to your glorious and gracious care. You are our God who loves us and cares for us, and so we commit ourselves to you. Thank you for our time together. And thank you for the blessing and the encouragement of your word. And in your name we pray. Amen.